Thank you, adult choir, and thank you, kids choir, and thank you all you fun-loving Hawaii shirt-wearing people who can go home and put the shirts back away till, I mean, who knows when you'll ever get these out again, right? That's right. You had to dust them off. So I want to remind you, too, on the way out today, the Hmong are raising some money for a mission trip, and so if you would like, they are selling in the kitchen area egg rolls at the end of the service, and they are the best egg rolls you will ever eat in your entire life. I am not making that up. I see lots of you going, yeah, I know. You have to experience it, so be sure to help them with their fundraiser afterwards if you would like. Take a couple of dozen home. Take them home for lunch and enjoy them. Let's pray together, and then let's take a look this morning at God's Word. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would open our eyes wider to truth than they've ever been opened before. Help us to see from the passage of Scripture today how much you loved us and how much we needed it and an appropriate way to respond in light of that understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been on a journey of the road to the cross for Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, and this morning finds us in John chapter 18, looking at verses 15 through 17. John chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. In our last sermon from the book of John, we found Jesus betrayed and handed over into and tied up and given into the hands of sinful, evil, wicked men controlled by the devil himself. And today, Jesus continues on that journey, and he continues to be treated badly. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was following Jesus, as was another disciple. And that disciple was an acquaintance of the high priest, so he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter remained standing outside by the door. So the other disciple, the one known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the girl who was the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who was the doorkeeper said to Peter, "You aren't one of this man's disciples, are you?" "I am not," he said. Now the slaves and the temple police had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing there warming themselves, and Peter was standing with them warming himself. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus answered him. "I have always taught in the synagogue and in the temple complex where all the Jews congregate, and I haven't spoken anything in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who heard what I told them. Look, they know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the temple police standing by slapped Jesus, saying, "Is this the way you answer the high priest? If I have spoken wrongly," Jesus answered him, "give evidence about the wrong. But if rightly, why do you hit me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and they said to him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the high priest's slaves, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" And Peter denied it again. And immediately, a rooster crowed. I want to tell you a story to help you understand this story that we just read. I want to tell you a story about Joe. I think Joe was a crook. Just a flat-out, downright, hardened crook. I think his whole family was a bunch of crooks. And he was just doing, Joe was, what he learned. It doesn't get Joe off the hook for his crimes by any means, but it does help us to understand what happened. Truth is, as far as I know, Joe never really got punished or caught for his crimes, at least not in this lifetime. nor anyone else in his family, as far as I know. They had the social and legal system so controlled they could do almost anything they wanted. Joe got his job because his father-in-law had become such a liability to the reputation of the government that the father-in-law had to be replaced by someone else. Joe's father-in-law had so much pull that even with losing his favor with the authorities, he got his job given to his son-in-law, who basically continued to do his shenanigans. Even though Joe was the man with the title, the one recognized by the state, the one recognized in the real world, everyone who, as anyone, knew who was really calling the shots behind the scenes, and that was his father-in-law. Truth? He would rule the family business for life, literally till the day he died, with or without an official title. And he did just that, and I'll tell you his whole name in just a minute. So the family. Let's talk about the family. The family. They were not model citizens by any means, even though they were deemed to be so by many. Some thought they did a lot of good for the community and made a noticeable difference for good. Others tolerated them for convenience sake, but would never have the courage to really ever question any of their behavior. I imagine most people were caught somewhere between feeling like they should try to respect them because it seemed right and legitimately being afraid of them. I think they were thugs, common criminals, putting on a good front for society, and underneath they were rotten to the core. Practically, I think, possessed by evil or by the devil himself, as far as I can tell. They acted a lot like the mob or the mafia, maybe they sort of were. They owned or controlled much of the business in their area of the city, and if you wanted to make any money in their turf, you would have to do it through them, the family. The patriarch of the family kept everything cool with the government, while his five sons, his grandson, and his son-in-law did his bidding to sustain the family lifestyle. Three generations of corruption coming together, and Joe was in the middle of it all. Joe was the son-in-law, and he was the acting leader of his five brothers-in-law and his nephew, who were really just cronies or henchmen or goons or punks or hoodlums. They had the racket down. Nothing happened in their sector without their knowledge, and no money got exchanged without their cut. The whole family lived in the wealthy section of town. It wasn't gated per se, but it may as well have been. You had to have a reason to be in their part of town. They were a law unto themselves. They made the rules for their benefit, and they changed them if it would be to their advantage. They rigged legal trials. They paid off witnesses. They threatened harm to good witnesses and rewarded false witnesses. They cornered the market on seasonal goods. They laundered stolen money. They dealt severely with anyone who got in their way. One person writing about the guys I'm telling you about said they were all about intrigue and corruption and contention and bribery. It's all true. They were loaded. I mean, they were crazy rich. And they had the system down to keep it going. Someone said one time, if the government ran crime, you know, it wouldn't pay. Well, Joe and his family proved that false, because they were the government and they were criminals, and it was paying out big time. They had policemen on their payroll and everyone knew it. You may have heard someone say that tough guys, you may have heard some tough guys say about some bad guys, you can run, but you cannot hide. Well, these bad guys weren't running. And they weren't hiding, and nobody would ever stand up to him anyways. It was simply far too dangerous to tangle with the family. And then along comes kind of a knight in shining armor. Someone who's straight with the people of the community, tells everything exactly the way it is. He's a good and fair and honest and trustworthy citizen. He's a model citizen. Kind of like a lawyer, not afraid to take on the bad guys, and never really lets it go to his head. He does not have power or money, but his integrity is through and through. He has a mesmerizing speech, logical arguments, kindness to people, and not just wealthy people, all the people. He's not concerned about pleasing the family because they have nothing to offer that he wants. He doesn't want to be rich. He wants to do right. He doesn't want to make a name for himself. He wants to elevate others. He doesn't want to control other people. He wants to help them. He's loved by the poor, the down and out, the hardworking family man, and even a number of religious people think he's pretty good too. But he did something that got him in a lot of trouble. He messed with the family. He stepped on their turf. When everyone else was afraid to confront them, this guy steps on their toes, points the finger at them, and does not fear them, and does not back down. His entrance onto the scene is kind of like a politician who's committed to cutting frivolous spending but can't get himself elected. It's kind of like the honest guy in town who keeps getting creamed in business because everybody else is operating dishonestly. Or maybe like the guy who stands up for right while others admire his conviction, but they don't have the courage to stand with him. One time when he was at their place of business, he called the family out very aggressively on their dishonest practices. It was practically extortion. And the family had to quickly cover their tracks and avoid some serious public humiliation. Matter of fact, that happened more than once. What began to happen in the community was that the clear teaching and social work of this new friend of the people began to point out very clearly the treachery of the family. With every day this new guy is in town, the family seems to grow in increasing disfavor with the public, and the family knows it. Every one of the family meetings now has the new guy on the agenda. They don't have a choice. Prophets have actually gone down, and a few of the commoners have actually stood up to the family because of the courage they got from this knight in shining armor. Oh, and for what it's worth, the folks that stood up to the family, they paid for it big time. So the family's getting really angry. And if I know anything, it's scary to make mean people mad. And this is getting them in the pocketbook. So the godfather calls a meeting and says, we've got to take this guy out. He's wrecking our way of life. The family nods in agreement. Twice they have seen him wreak major havoc in their market share. It wasn't pretty. And the family will stop at nothing to get rid of this nuisance to their way of life. I know about these guys. And I know they're thugs because they killed my friend. My friend did nothing wrong. And these thugs twisted what my friend did. And they said bad things about him and took him away secretly and tortured him to get him to try to say things that would incriminate himself. And then they took his life before anyone was wise enough to their scheme to stop the injustice. I wish I could have been here. Kevin Binkley, I wish I could have been there to stand up for him and to yell and scream and say, he didn't do it. He's innocent. This is wrong what you're doing. Let him go. Take me. I'm the guilty one. I tell myself, if I would have been there, I tell myself I'd have had the courage to stand up and say something, but I'm really not too sure. Joe and his thugs were so serious about their fraud and racketeering that anyone who got in their way at this stage of the game was likely to get killed. And I'm afraid in the end, I, Kevin Binkley, would have just been a big talker. Too afraid to stand up for what's right, too afraid to stand with my righteous friend, and I know for a truth that men a lot stronger than I am have fallen where I think I'm able to stand. So who is Joe? You know who he is. His name in Hebrew is Yosef Bar Kayafa. In English, we say Joseph Caiaphas. He was called by his last name, and Bar means son of, and he was Yosef Bar, son of Caiaphas, and he was called Caiaphas by his last name. And that's the man in our story today who hauls Jesus away like he was a common criminal. And his father-in-law, his name was Annas, which is short for Ananias. And these guys are bad, bad men. And they killed my friend Jesus for nothing. Now, it wasn't without purpose. I don't mean for nothing in that it wasn't of value. But for them, it did no reason for them to kill him. Nothing, of course, more than he called them out for who they were. He messed with their religious racketeering. He broke their ministerial monopoly. He dipped into their pocket-padding Passover policies. These thugs killed the most righteous person who ever lived to maintain their demonically oriented evil way of life to foster their own greediness and selfishness. And these guys were so hardened, I seriously doubt that they even really felt any guilt for doing it. Josephus, which is a generally familiar historian who wrote in the time of Christ, said the family of Annas was totally heartless as they sat in judgment. And they judged my friend Jesus wrongly. The Talmud, which is a record of the Jewish rabbinical writings and legal system and recordings, the Talmud said, "Woe to the house of Annas! Woe to the serpent's hiss! Their high priests and their sons are keepers of the treasury. Their sons-in-laws are guardians of the temple, and their servants beat the people with staves." The times of festivals where Jews were required to come to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices were turned into profiteering by extortion because of the high priest and his family. As many as 500,000 lambs could be slaughtered at Passover, and they had to be inspected by temple employees. And so these people, these thugs, they would say that the lambs were not good enough to be sacrificed. So they'd steal from them at the front door and take their lambs away and make them buy lambs from them from the inside at 5 times the value. I'm not so sure they wouldn't take the lambs from at the front door, take them around, bring them in the back door, and sell them right back to them for 5 times the price. That's the kind of extortion these guys were doing. First, the lamb that the common person, peasant, possibly poor person. First, the lamb that was brought from home was never good enough. They couldn't sacrifice it. And then second, their money wasn't good enough. When they went to buy the lamb, they'd say, "We can't take your money. That's from a district outside Jerusalem. You can't use it." So they would make them go to the money exchanger, like when you go to the airport and you got to change your dollars for pesos or euros or whatever it is. They'd make them exchange the money. So they'd rip them off on the money exchange rate. Then when they gave them their money that cost them too much, they'd sell them lambs at way times the value. So first, their lamb wasn't good enough. Second, their money wasn't good enough, and then the value of the lamb they brought with them was devalued because of market saturation. It was practically worthless. Do a little quick math. And these festival celebrations that were oriented by God in the Old Testament to give His people a way to express their heart towards God, to show love for Him by bringing this valued little lamb, cute little fuzzy lamb, lots of you have stuffed animals like that, to bring them and slaughter that cute little precious lamb because my sin was recognized to be bad and God was recognized to be holy, and that's the sacrifice He asked of me. So these people would journey all the way to Jerusalem to the time of sacrifice and do that to please God, to worship Him. If you do some quick math, it's more than likely that each festival like this, the family could have made $15 to $20 million on in today's money from these festivals by stealing from them every time they turned around. You want to tick off evil people? Mess with their wallets. Jesus did it. He went in, flipped over the temple tables. He flipped over the stuff, said, "You guys are crooks. You're doing it wrong. You shouldn't do it. It's my Father's house. It should be a house of prayer." And they reoriented, they restructured, they put it back in business. They were making a lot of money, and they knew it, and they liked it. And Jesus hated it, and He told them, and they didn't like Him for it. This is the hornet's nest that Jesus is in. These are the kind of people He's dealing with. This is what He's up against. And in the story, these common police officers and men with swords and clubs come and take him away and tie him up and take him to Joe's house, Joseph Bar Caiaphas. And they put him on a trial. He doesn't have a chance. It's a complete bogus trial. It's the hornet's nets that Jesus is in by choice, by design, by the will of God. For the demise of those who hate Him and the everlasting good of those who love Him. John 18 is all this coming together. Jesus sent by God to save people from their sin, to be in a system of justice totally perverted by sinful, evil, wicked, demonically possessed men. Jesus enters into that very situation to redeem people strapped by evil just like these men were. So they plan a secret midnight arrest. They take Jesus to an illegal overnight trial. You can't try people in the middle of the night. It's against the law.
They asked him to testify on his behalf. They said, tell us about your disciples and your teaching. That was illegal. You can't do that. If you bring someone in that time in a trial, you stand them there and you bring the witnesses forward to accuse them of a crime. They stand together and then maybe you'll be asked to defend yourself, but you can't be asked what you did. They have to tell you. That didn't happen. They said, so, tell us about your disciples and your teaching. And Jesus said, I've spoken openly. Now, he didn't say these words exactly for us, but what he's saying is, I've spoken openly. If I've done something wrong, the burden is on you to prove what I've done wrong. So I've spoken openly. Now you tell me what I did wrong. And you know, he got slapped for saying that. He says, question those who heard me. Have them tell you what I said. That's what actually should have happened. He wasn't being a smart mouth. He was telling them the truth of their own law and they knew it. Any conviction that came from a person at this time had to come from the mouths of others, but they couldn't find any who agreed with him. They struck him on the mouth, which is illegal. You were not allowed to touch a prisoner until he was convicted. You couldn't hurt him or beat him, that is. And they had every intention, we understand from the Word of God, of violating the law of that time, which was anybody convicted of a crime, anybody convicted to death of a crime, there was a 2-day execution waiting period so that there would be time for someone to come forward and bring a defense. And Jesus was ushered very quickly into his execution. They broke that law as well. And to add humiliation to humiliation, while Jesus is experiencing the wrath of the family, his boldest disciple who declares his endless faithfulness all the way to death spends the night declaring he doesn't even know who he is. Here stands Jesus taking it on the chin. Literally. Most of us who are honest in this room right now are not too hard on Peter because we know that we quite easily fail ourselves and we're not sure that we would have been able to stand up in that situation and say, you betcha, I am one of his disciples. That's me right here. You probably were going to get yourself killed. Last week we looked at Jesus being treated badly by sinners, and this week he is still treated badly. But Peter adds to the insult of the treatment by being unwilling to even be associated with Jesus as a follower, as a disciple, even though he is truly a believer. The passage today contrasts. Why does it go? It's like Act 1, Jesus is in trial, then Act 1 of Peter being the denier, then kind of Act 2 of the trial, then Act 2 of Peter. It goes from the trial to Peter, from the trial to Peter. Why does John stitch these together like this? To show us the contrast between Jesus Christ, who would deny nothing he ever said or did, and Peter, who denies everything that mattered. And they're stitched together. Jesus stands and says, bring it on. Find your accusation. Tell me what I did. Bring it on. Bam on the face. And Peter, don't you know him? Nope, don't know him. A servant girl. It's funny that three times in John chapter 18, it says a doorkeeper, a servant, a doorkeeper, a girl. I mean, give me a break. I mean, maybe the guy with the AK-47 that's got a wiggly finger on there looking to kill somebody for Christ is the guy you know, if I'm going to deny, it's like, it's, you know, but this is a servant, a doorkeeper. Give me a break. How embarrassing for Peter to look back at that. No wonder he went out and wept bitterly. I pray to God each one of us would. Jesus is under fire with no need to deny or back down from anything he ever did or said. And Peter ends up to admit that he's even associated with him. Jesus' mock trial and Peter's denial are sandwiched together for at least several reasons. John MacArthur gives some. I love each one of them. I'll pass them along to you. He says one is to emphasize, it's to emphasize two truths. It's to emphasize the fact that Jesus had nothing to deny and that Peter needed redemption that came from the one who was under trial. It's to emphasize the necessity of Christ's atoning death. Even those who were dedicated followers of Jesus Christ stumble and fall and fail and deny Christ. To contrast in the passage, faithfulness with unfaithfulness. I know that most of you, if you're honest, have experienced both. You've experienced those times in your life where you've felt the hand of God and the power of God and the presence of God as you've been faithful in walking with Jesus Christ, and you know what it's like to fail, to stumble, to fall, and be unfaithful. You can relate to both sides of this passage. And lastly, to exalt Jesus Christ. What a remarkable exaltation of Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, going through this trial with these thugs, and he didn't have to do it. So what are some lessons that we can take away from today's passage? I just have a couple of quick ones for you. Number one, be a consistent witness in common situations. You know, we talk about Peter denying Christ and the charcoal fires there and the soldiers and thugs around as they're walking, their metal armor's clanking, and it's a formidable situation. It's a formidable situation, let's be honest. The reality is that's not our situation. We don't find ourselves in a world where people walk around with swords and clubs wanting to tie you up for claiming the name of Christ, but we find ourselves unable to claim and associate the name of Christ in the commonest of situations. So the admonition I would take away is not don't be willing to have an AK-47 put to your head and have your brains blown out, but just claim the name of Christ in the common everyday situations and where we live. Why are you doing that? What do you do? Well, it's really important to me. I mean, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and I want to follow Him, and so that's why we pray before we eat. That's why we worship in church. It's why we have Bible studies at our home. It's why I read the Word of God. It's why I memorize Scripture, because I love Jesus Christ. You will never be an impeccable witness in impossible situations if you're not a consistent witness in common ones, right? Never happen. You'll never be an impeccable witness in impossible situations if you're not a consistent witness in common ones. And I'm your pastor, and I'm supposed to help to teach you and guide you, and I know exactly what it's like to not be a good witness in a common situation. I know that. Just the other night, we were at a birthday party for someone in this room who turned 50 this week, yesterday actually. Hi, Bob. And this is a really simple illustration, but I was working on this passage for this morning, and towards the end of that birthday party, there was, I don't know, 30, 40 people that were in there, some left early, and someone said that we should pray for Bob before we left, and so Bob sat in a chair, and all kinds of men and previous pastors and friends of his gathered around, and my wife and I were there too, and we gathered around, and these men began to pray for Bob, and I realized that we're right next to all these people eating pizza right next to us at this restaurant, and I went, oh, well, I wonder what they think of us, and I'm like, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what they think of us. We love our Savior. We love our brother. We want to pray for him because the most powerful thing we can do is not to feed him cake and pizza, but to put our hands on and pray for him. It'll be a bold witness. And while I'm praying for him to be a bold witness, I'm wondering if somebody thinks I might look stupid. God help us. We think we have trouble like Peter when we're in the garden and got a sword to our throat to deny Christ. Can't even do it in the most common of situations. Be consistent in your witness in common situations. Number two, be aware of the danger of self-confidence. I'm sure that you, like I, probably overestimate our confidence that we have in Christ, and we think we're strong and tough and good, and Peter did, and Peter way overestimated it. Beloved, be aware of the danger of self-confidence. Don't be too sure. Know that you have to rest and trust in the mercy of Christ all the time to be a consistent witness. Number three, never underestimate the evil of evil. Never underestimate the evil of evil. The more I studied the family and the trial and what happened, the more convinced I was that these forces that took Jesus to task, took him to trial and put him away, Caiaphas and Annas and his cronies, they were evil, wicked, wicked, demon-possessed men. And I thought, where do I toy with evil in my life? Never underestimate the evil of evil. Run. Don't wonder if we do that, I mean, would that, I wouldn't want to get caught, but would that really hurt my, if you're in doubt, run away from that. Never underestimate the evil of evil. Number four, be shamed for the gospel, but not ashamed of it. I borrowed that from the conference I was at last week. But expect to be shamed for the gospel. Expect for someone to think that you're stupid or foolish or ignorant or dumb or need a crutch in life. Expect to be shamed for the gospel. If you don't remember the last time ever in your life that someone shamed you because you embraced the gospel, embrace Jesus Christ and follow God with your life, if you don't remember the last time you were shamed a little bit for that, you probably aren't out there enough with your faith. Nobody knows you can claim the name of Christ. Be shamed for the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Number five, overcome the disabling power of fear. I mean, ultimately, if we talk about Peter's failure, he was just afraid. He was afraid he would get killed. He was afraid that he would be mocked. He's afraid he'd be kicked out. He's afraid he might be held in jail while they crucify Jesus so he wouldn't pull his sword out and knock anybody else's heads or ears off. And he was just afraid that he might spend the next, I don't know, a couple years in jail, rotting in a prison. But he was afraid, and sometimes I'm afraid too, and sometimes you are too. Sometimes I'm afraid that when I'm sharing the gospel, I'll share it wrongly, but we all know what it's like to operate in fear, and we have to overcome the disabling power of fear. How do you do it? One little tiny step at a time. You don't say, well, I've been a passive, fearful Christian my whole life, and so tomorrow morning from now I'm going to be bold. It doesn't even work that way. Nothing works like that. You say, I'm going to work through my fears, and I've been afraid to share my faith. And you know what? Monday, tomorrow at work, I'm going to find the opportunity that I know God will give me because He wants me to share my faith. I'm going to find the opportunity just to share with one person that I'm a Christian, I love God, and He's the most important thing in my life. Just one little thing. Overcome the disabling power of fear one little step at a time. You can take that step, beloved. Number six, get bolder as you get older. Get bolder as you get older. I fear sometimes our most passionate evangelists are the new people that come to Christ, who see the power of God working in their life, who have a fresh love relationship with Jesus Christ, who can't wait to tell someone about Jesus Christ. And the older we get, the more we take it for granted, the more we slip back, and as we get older, we just sort of lose the zeal. And I want to say, beloved, let's get bolder as we get older. Let's talk about Christ more. Let's embrace Him more. Let's share Him more. And number seven, this is the big one, totally trust in the dedication of the Savior. Totally trust in the dedication of the Savior. Jesus stilled the waves and the water. Jesus healed people. Jesus has brought water out of a rock. Jesus raised people from the dead. I mean, just name the miracles He did. Anything you want, all kinds of power. He spoke the world into existence. And He could have been standing there in the trial, and the guy could have struck Him on the chin. The guy could have just dropped dead. Boom! I think it would have scared them for a second. I don't think they would have stopped. You know, then the guy comes up and they want to put the crown of thorns on his head, you know, and they're putting the crown of thorns down on there, and the first little tiny prickly thorn touches the scalp of Jesus. Boom! The guy drops dead. And they probably would have kept going. The reality is Jesus could have walked away from that situation anytime He wanted, called 10,000 angels, killed everybody who was mean to Him. He could have done it in an instant, in a heartbeat, He could have done it. But He was dedicated to His mission, which was to give His life to sacrifice for us so that our sins could be forgiven. And what we learn from the passage is not just the denial of Peter, but the dedication of Jesus Christ to the mission He was on. And He's on two missions in this. He's on a mission, number one, to effect salvation for everyone who believes. And if you've believed in Jesus Christ, He has effected your salvation by the sacrifice He made at this road to the cross. And because He went through that, and because He gave His life, and because He was a perfect, sinless sacrifice, He is able to pay for your sin. And not only did He effect salvation there, but He is going to finish it. And so Peter screwed up big time. Peter messed up, and Peter denied Christ. It's a horrible thing. But God called him to salvation, and he saw it through. And after Jesus comes back from the dead, Peter's out in the water fishing, kind of gave it up. He's going to go back to his old life, and Jesus calls him back to shore. And he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's like, well, I was trying to. Peter, do you love me? He says, yes, yes, I do. And he says, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And Jesus finished what He started in Peter's life, even though he messed up really, really badly. And He'll do it for you. And some of you are afraid to work and serve God because you've messed up so badly. You think, you know, the best thing I can do, I'm just going to lay low. I'm going to go to church. I know it's right. I love God. But I'm not going to stick my neck out there. I'm not going to serve. Because if anybody finds out where I've been or what I've done, you know, Jesus used Peter, who denied Him three times in the hour of His
most important humiliation. He can use you. Totally trust in the dedication of the Savior, because your success, your journey, your ministry in the Christian life does not depend on how smart or how good you are. It depends on the dedication of Jesus Christ to His mission to save you and to finish what He started. And all you have to do is submit to Him to let that happen. You trust Him. And you say, you know what? Jesus died to pay for my sin. I haven't embraced it. I want to be a Christian. I want to follow Jesus Christ with my life. Or maybe you could say, you know what? I've messed up so badly. Peter, that ain't nothing, man. I do that every week. I'm so ashamed of myself. I deny Christ by the way I live. I deny Christ by saying that I want to be a part of the church, but I keep sinning in the same things over and over again. Jesus came dedicated to affect your salvation and to finish it. And so, beloved, this morning, follow the example of Jesus and fight off the example of Peter. Be a consistent witness in common situations. Don't be too self-confident. Never underestimate the evil of evil. Be ready to be shamed for the gospel, but never be ashamed of it. Overcome the disabling power of fear one little tiny step at a time. Get bolder as you get older, but above all things, totally trust in the dedication of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to finish what He started in your life and the lives of those that are around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise You. I praise You for Your dedication to the mission You came on. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Sing His praises. Honor Him above all things. Rejoice. We rejoice in Your name this morning. Father, we praise You because of Your dedication of Your Son to save us and to effect our salvation. Father, I pray that we would be good witnesses, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel. Father, I pray that You would give us this morning dedication to our task. Father, help us not to be afraid at the situations that You give us, to share that we do love You, that we are a follower, that we indeed are disciple of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.